Now let us turn to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapters 63 and 64. 63 and 64 of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He that is glorious in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, announcing vindication, mighty to save. Why is thy apparel red, and thy garments like his that treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me victory, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his mercy, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses, his servant. Where is he who brought up out of the sea the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them, to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So thou didst lead thy people to make for thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see, from thy holy and glorious habitation, where are thy zeal and thy might? The yearning of thy heart and thy compassion are withheld from me. For thou art our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. Thou, O Lord, art our father. Our Redeemer from of old is thy name. O Lord, why dost thou make us err from thy ways and harden our heart so that we fear thee not? Return for the sake of thy servants, the tribes of thy heritage. Thy holy people possess thy sanctuary a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom thou hast never ruled, like those who are not called by thy name. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thy adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains quaked at thy presence. From of old no one has heard, or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides thee, who works for those who wait for him. Thou meetest him that joyfully works righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou wast angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one that calls upon thy name that bestirs himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us. and hast delivered us into the hand of our iniquities. Yet, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art the potter. We are all the work of thy hand. Be not exceedingly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity for ever. Behold, consider, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Wilt thou restrain thyself at these things, O Lord? Wilt thou keep silent and afflict us sorely? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the great privilege of studying your word. We thank you that in your word are truths that are hidden from the most brilliant intellect, but made available to babes and sucklings who come like little children to learn and to be taught by your Holy Spirit. And we come for that great privilege now. And we ask that you will make your truth so simple, so clear, so relevant, that your word may be planted as a seed within every heart here, and that it may grow and produce fruit for your greater glory. And as we study this prayer wrung from the heart of thy servant Isaiah so long ago, we pray that our own prayer life may be enriched, and that each of us may be encouraged to share with you all that is on our heart, to be honest and sincere in our worship, and to know the reality of communion with yourself. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let me just remind you of where we began last week, that the book of the prophet Isaiah is a Bible in miniature. It divides into two halves, 39 chapters and 27 chapters. And as it happens, there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. And the two halves of Isaiah in content and subject matter are just the same as the whole Bible. Isaiah 1 to 39 are concerned with the same subjects as the Old Testament. Isaiah 40 to 66 are concerned with the subject of the New Testament. And they begin with the cry of John the Baptist in chapter 40. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight his way. And then they go on in chapters 42 to begin the life of Jesus and the description of him. In chapter 53 of Isaiah, we are at the cross. In chapter 55, at the preaching of the gospel, the book of Acts. But with chapters 60 to 66, we are in that part of Isaiah which corresponds to the book of Revelation and which unveils the future from us. And last week in chapters 60 to 62, we studied the promise of the New Jerusalem. Next week, we shall study the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. But this week, in chapters 63 and 64, we must study a most serious revelation of the future, which to some people spoils it all. There are many who hope that the Bible is a kind of happily ever after book. You know what I mean by that, where all the loose ends are tied and where everything goes on swimmingly into a glorious future, as earlier novels used to do. Modern novels don't, but earlier novels used to finish up with a happily ever after theme. The Bible does, in a sense, and when God draws a veil back from the future, he shows us wonderful things. A new Jerusalem, a new heaven, a new earth, wherein peace and righteousness dwell. But there is one thing about this revelation of the future that spoils it for many. And the book of Revelation in the New Testament, while it contains some of the most lovely passages about heaven and the New Jerusalem, is spoiled for many because it includes a revelation of something that is going to happen in the future, which is most terrible and awesome. And this comes out at the beginning of chapter 63. Isaiah, looking through his prophetic telescope into the future, after having painted the glories of the New Jerusalem and of that wonderful city, suddenly notices something which jars, which shocks him, which stirs him up to prayer. And this something is a solitary figure of a man striding towards Jerusalem from the southeast. And this man is strong, a great big strong man. And he is clothed in most wonderful garments. And yet, in the vision, this man is splashed with bright red all over his clothes. And he is marching on Jerusalem. Now, he's coming from a place called Edom. And incidentally, the name Edom means red. And it's related to the name Esau, which also means red. For Esau was a hairy man of red hair, we're told in the Bible. And Esau was Jacob's brother, and from Esau descended the Edomites, who lived just to the southeast of Jacob's descendants, the nation of Israel. And so the Edomites and the Israelites were related. They were cousins. They were very closely related, originally descended from twin brothers. And yet this blood relationship caused a deep hatred. Sometimes you can be too closely related to someone. And it is often those who are closely related who fall out most deeply and who have most antagonistic feelings towards one another. And Edom and Israel, I'm afraid, lost no love between them. The hatred was largely on Edom's side. And when the Jews were taken away into Babylon in captivity, do you know what their relatives, the Edomites, did? Did they come to their aid? Did they try and help them? No. The prophet Obadiah, with the most bitter curses upon a nation that a prophet perhaps ever uttered, says of Edom, "This is what you did on the day that strangers carried off the wealth of Israel, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. You should not have gloated over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted in the day of their distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of his calamity. You should not have gloated over his disaster in the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods in the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the parting of the ways to cut off his fugitives. You should not have delivered up his survivors in the day of distress, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you." Now that's the prophet Obadiah. Do you remember last Sunday night when I quoted the saddest psalm in the whole Bible, Psalm 137, when they hung their harps up in the trees and said, "If we forget Jerusalem, may our tongue cleave to the roof of our mouth, and our right hand forget its cunning, so we can neither play nor sing." That psalm finished with these bitter words: "O Edom, daughter of Babylon, happy will he be who dashes your little ones to pieces." What a thing to say. And yet they are just saying out of the bitterness of their hearts, "You helped to dash our little ones to pieces. In the day of our calamity, you took advantage, you looted our goods, you cut off our fugitives." That was Edom. And Edom must go down into history as the descendant of Esau, the man who, for a plateful of soup, sold his heritage and lived according to the flesh and hated those who lived according to the spirit. Now, it is from Edom that this strange figure strides into Isaiah's view. And he looks as if he's been treading wine. Now, this will put you off wine forever, I hope. That's how wine was made. That's how they got the juice out of the red grape. They put all the grapes there in a heap and then jumped on them in bare feet. And, of course, the juice splashed up and their clothes were stained. And this man striding from Edom, the country of the red country, this man was splashed with red. And at first Isaiah thought, he's been treading a wine press. And the capital of Edom was Bozrah, and Bozrah means wine press. And it was the center of a wine industry. And so Isaiah, looking into the future, sees this majestic, strong figure coming from Edom for Jerusalem, and says, "Who is this? Who is this?" And the figure doesn't reply by name and simply says, "It is I. I've come to put things right. I've come to bring vindication, and I've come mighty to save. It is I." Now, no name is given. We're still left in the dark. Who is it? We don't know. But Isaiah asks a second question. Not only who is this figure coming from Edom to Jerusalem, but why are his wonderful clothes splashed with red? Has he been treading out wine? And the answer is no. He's been trampling out blood. And a most solemn thought now comes. This figure, coming to put all things right, has also come to destroy things that are wrong. And Edom has just been destroyed. He has trampled them out in his anger against what they did to God's people. Here is a terrible picture of someone who brings vindication, which means, in a word, putting everything right, who is mighty to save and who yet must judge and destroy, and who's been trampling that wicked nation of Eden underfoot, as they did to others. This figure on his own has done to them. And indeed he emphasizes this. He said, no one was there to do it. No one came to help me to bring justice upon this wicked nation. I have had to gain the victory by myself. And so with my anger and wrath I've brought vengeance to those who wickedly took advantage of the misfortunes of my people. Now who is this? Unless we can answer that question, we're not going to understand this chapter or apply it to ourselves. The answer is, it is Jesus Christ. And this is a most solemn thought about Jesus Christ that many people refuse to accept, though it's written right through the Bible. And it is that one day Jesus is coming back as judge. He came the first time as Savior. And the first time he visited this planet of ours, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. When he came the first time, he was punished for the sins of the whole world. When he comes the second time, he comes to punish the sins of the whole world. That's the teaching of the Bible. It's funny, but people will cling to the meek and mild, sentimental view of Jesus that excludes this picture. That's why people don't like the book of Revelation. Because it says exactly the same thing. The funny thing is that people who won't accept this still have it on their lips. They will go to church and they will recite the creed and say, from thence he shall come again to judge both the quick and the dead. And yet they don't believe it. And if it's got a catchy tune to it, they'll sing about it. They'll sing, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. You sang it last Sunday night. And we sing it because it's a nice catchy tune. You can march to that. But listen, this is true. One day Jesus Christ is going to trample out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. And in the book of Revelation we have a picture of Jesus Christ with his garments splashed with blood. And you have these exact words of verse 3 quoted of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. This is the answer to the question of verse 1. Who is this? And the answer is, it is the Son of God, coming at the last of human history to deal with all those who have been wrong and wicked, to punish and destroy. That is the full truth about Jesus Christ. He is Savior and Judge. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the earth by a man, by the man Christ Jesus. And this is the terrible revelation of the future in chapter 63. Who is this who is coming? Why are his garments red? It is Jesus. Coming to deal with Edom. Coming to deal with all those who have dealt wrongly with his people. We know from Matthew 25 that the principle of judgment is this. We are judged by our attitude to Christ. And this is revealed in our attitude to his brethren. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And here is Jesus saying to Edom, inasmuch as you looted their city, inasmuch as you cut off their fugitives, you did it to me, and I come with the vengeance of my wrath, bearing vindication, mighty to save, and my own arm gets me the victory. But the disturbing thought of it is this. This figure of vengeance, this anger of the Son, is now marching from Edom to Jerusalem. And unless you see that point, you'll miss the rest of the study this morning. So let's now turn from the future to the past. The prophet has had a glimpse in the future of Jesus coming in judgment and in anger against wickedness. If you and I could catch a glimpse of that, the first thing we'd think about would be our past. They say that a drowning man recalls all his life in a flash. I don't know if that's true, I've never drowned, but I do know this, that people who face death can be made to realize that it is appointed to a man once to die and after that the judgment, and when they do realize that, it's their past that they think of. And so here, when the prophet sees Jesus coming as judge in the future, the first thing he thinks of is the past of his own people. Are they fit to meet the judge? And the answer is no, they are not. They have grieved the Holy Spirit. And verses 7 to 14 show how they grieve the Holy Spirit. They grieve the Holy Spirit by abusing the love that God had showered upon them. Do you know the greatest tragedy in the universe? It's the tragedy of unrequited love. I remember hearing Dr. Sangster speak about this. He portrayed vividly for us a young lady of his acquaintance who was eating her heart out because she loved a young man deeply and he gave her no attention, no thought, and just didn't respond. And her heart was being eaten out. God's love has been showered upon this world of ours. It's been showered upon every one of us. And above all, it was concentrated upon his people, his steadfast love. And verses 7 to 9 portray that love. The goodness, the mercy, look at the words that come out. Steadfast love, the great goodness, his mercy, the abundance of his love. And you know what God said about all this love, verse 8? Here is the humanity of God in verse 8 and 9, if I may use a bold expression. The humanity of God first, that he said, surely, surely with all this love and with all this goodness, with all this mercy, they will be faithful to me. They will not deal falsely. I remember going to see a mother who had adopted a boy many years before I knew her. And she had brought that boy up. She'd slaved to the bone to bring him up. She'd showered upon him all that he needed. She had nursed him in his illness. She'd got him to a good school. She'd done everything she could for him. And then one day, he ran away from home, the age of 16, and he took all her life savings with him. That was the reward she got for the love she showered upon him. And the grief and the sorrow were so deep, that was when she sent for me. And it was a very, very deep burden to have to face. The grief of love that's been showered upon someone and then abused. And God said, surely they will not deal falsely. Surely they are my people. Surely this love will keep them faithful. And so he became their savior. And he was so sympathetic toward them in their need that in all their affliction he was afflicted. In all their sufferings he suffered. Now, don't you think that a parent who loves a child suffers more than the child when the child suffers? Have you not seen that? When a child is going through something, is it not the parent who feels that most deeply? A small child, particularly. And so the parent's love, in all their affliction, the parent is afflicted. And God's humanity shines through again. He said, surely, with all this love, they will not deal falsely. And surely, I feel their affliction. The angel of my presence is with them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he carried them as of old, as a father carries his young son. But, verse 10, but they rebelled. They grieved his Holy Spirit. Now what does true love do when a child rebels? Laugh? Forget? Say, well, boys will be boys, will forgive and forget. What does love do with a child who rebels? May I tell you that true love must discipline that child. Sentimental love wouldn't do it, but true love would. And true love must discipline that child. If you love your child, you cannot bear to think of them going on in rebellion and developing characters that will become increasingly self-centered. And so love chastises. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastiseth. What father is there who does not chastise his children whom he loves, argues the apostle in Hebrews chapter 12. If you are not disciplined of the Lord, says that chapter, you're a bastard. You're not a child of God. If God loves you, he disciplines you. And so by their rebellion and grieving the spirit of their father, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. He had to, because he loved them. He had given them his law to obey. Having loved them and redeemed them from Egypt, he now said, and this is how you are to live. And they broke his laws, and they rebelled, and they grieved his spirit. And they turned God into their enemy. Verse 11 doesn't include the word he in the original Hebrew, so cross it out in your Bible. Then remembered the days of old of Moses his servant. Who remembered? Not God, but the people who'd rebelled. Verse 10, then they rebelled. Verse 11, then remembered. When the Lord chastises and disciplines, you remember. When you're going through it, you remember. When the Lord becomes your enemy, you remember the days that he led you. They remembered the days he parted the Red Sea and brought them out. They remembered the leadership he gave them under Moses. They remembered how his Holy Spirit led them like cattle into the valley to perfect rest. Do you notice three times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in verses 10 to 14? Beginning of verse 10, end of verse 11, middle of verse 14. God's Holy Spirit was the guide and the one who was grieved when they went astray, and we grieve the Holy Spirit when we rebel against God's love. God had given them his love, he'd given them his law, he'd given them his leadership, and they had abused all three. Therefore, this figure, striding with vengeance and anger against the evildoer, is marching straight for Jerusalem and the people of God. And Isaiah realizes, like another prophet did, that judgment begins with the house of God. And that God is no respecter of persons. You may go to church, you may be religious, you may try to be good, but that doesn't absolve you from judgment. And so God must be fair to all. And if he must punish wickedness in Edom, he must punish wickedness in Israel. And if he must punish wickedness in the world, he must punish wickedness in the church. Why should we think that God has favorites? And so this figure strides for Israel and comes straight for the city of God. It is this appalling tension that Isaiah now puts into a most wonderful and moving prayer, which is one of the most honest prayers I've ever read. As we look into this prayer, we shall see the tension, and the tension is this. The tension is between, on the one hand, an eagerness for the future to come, an eagerness to live in this New Jerusalem, an eagerness to be part of this glorious future, and on the other hand, a knowledge that one is not ready. That there are things in the life of the people of God that are not ready for the judge to look at. Now, I have known this in Christians who were reaching the end of the road. I've talked to them when they knew that they were near the end of their earthly pilgrimage. And the tension was there. On the one hand, they wanted to be in heaven. They wanted to be in glory. On the other hand, their own unworthiness was seen with even greater clarity. The memory of the things they'd done they shouldn't have done seems more real. And there is this awful tension. I want to be in that. I want to be in heaven. I'm looking forward to it. And yet, there are things in my life that are not ready to face Jesus. Isn't this how we all feel from time to time? We want Jesus to come again, or do we? We want him to come in glory, or do we? We want the New Jerusalem to come down out of heaven, or do we? We want all wickedness to be punished, because we want it to be dealt with and vanquished from the world and the world made good again. But then we say, but dear me, there's a bit of wickedness in me. What will happen if he comes to deal with all wickedness? You see the tension. And so Isaiah goes to prayer. And from the past, he turns to the present. They are in exile. And God seems a long, long way away. He seems silent. He seems cold. He seems distant. And Isaiah realizes that the silence of the Father in the present is due to the grief of the Spirit in the past and will one day face the anger of the Son in the future. That's the link between these three sections of our study. God seems as far away and as cold and as withdrawn as the men in the moon or anyone else we've never seen or spoken to. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel that prayer is dead, that God is a long, long way from you? What's gone wrong? We know from an earlier chapter what went wrong. Do you remember chapter 59? Your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. The silence of the Father. And now Isaiah pleads with God the Father. He calls him three times, Our Father. That's the basis of prayer. When you begin to pray, it's Our Father. And on that basis, he pleads, knowing that they don't deserve it, he pleads for three things in order that all the Jews may be saved from the judgment that is coming. He pleads with the Father that all of Israel, the whole of the nation, may be saved from that blood splashed figure who comes to trample out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. And he pleads for three things. Lord, he said, could you find some compassion in your heart for us? Lord, could you cooperate with us and do something for us with your will? Lord, would you just consider us with your mind? Here are three tremendous prayers, and we're going to study them now. The compassion of God's heart, the cooperation of God's will, and the consideration of God's mind. The compassion of God's heart begins with a plea, look down, look down. Isaiah knows that if you look at people in trouble, you feel for them. Our Lord many a time looked on people and had compassion for them. You can't have compassion till you've seen a person. That's why the famine appeal funds have discovered that a little picture of a starving child does more to elicit human compassion than any long wordy appeal. If you can see someone in need, you have compassion. And the prophet says, Lord, look down at us. Your compassion are far from us. Your compassion and the yearning of your heart are withheld from me. But thou art our Father. We have no one else to look to. Abraham is our earthly father, but we can't turn to him. Jacob is our earthly father, but we can't turn to him. Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, thou, O Lord, art our Father. We may be wicked children, we may be rebellious children, we may have abused your love, but you are our Father, and it is to you that we must turn for compassion. There's no one else to go to. Our Father, have compassion for us. Look down on us. We only had thy sanctuary a little while, and now we're just as if you'd never known us, as if we'd never lived in your family. We're just like the people you never ruled. Look down on us and have compassion. It's a plea to God. Oh Lord, he says, why do you make us err from your ways? That was a very naughty prayer. A very naughty prayer. And yet people still say it, and they say, why didn't God make us good? I've heard people say that. They've asked me that whenever I've been on a brains trust. Students have asked me that when I've had a question time with them. Why doesn't God make us good? The answer is God wanted children, not puppets on a string. He wanted children who loved him and who'd be good because they loved him. And so the Father didn't make us good. Oh, I know that when man left his hand, he made man very good, but he made man free to be bad too. He didn't make him good. When he made him, he was good. That's what the Bible says. And so God doesn't make us good, nor does he make us evil. But people often say, well, it's just the way I'm made. My wickedness is due to the way I'm made. God, why did you make me do this? That's a naughty prayer. We go wrong through our own willful disobedience, not through anything else. Oh God, look down in compassion, look at us. Couldn't you find some compassion in our hearts for us? That's his first prayer, and it's a very moving prayer. The second prayer is this, not just look down, but come down. That's the second prayer, come down. Lord, couldn't you just do something about all this? Come how you like, come as the fire, but do something. O Lord, if fire comes, it causes brushwood to catch fire, it boils water, and if you would only come down, things would happen. Again, that's a human prayer. Why doesn't God stop the war? Why doesn't he come and do something? Why doesn't he come and control the wickedness? Why doesn't he do something? Oh, that thou would rend the heavens and come down, that you'd act. By the way, you can tell that this is a heartfelt prayer by the number of times the little one-letter word O occurs. When you're really desperate, you say, Oh, God, come and help us. Oh, if you'd only. Oh, that's the sign of a deep prayer. It's not just a correct form of address. O majestic and high one, it's a cry from the heart. O God, O that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, if you'd just split those clouds and come and do something for your people. And Isaiah with great boldness says, you know, you'd have a wonderful reputation among the nations if you would. They've never seen a God who helps those who wait for him. People have never seen a God who comes and acts. You are the only living God. Oh, that you'd come down and do something. Then the nations would know your name and they'd tremble at your presence. The fear of God would be in people if God came down and did things. Do you know, when God is doing things, people tremble. That's the origin of the name Quaker. When God is coming down and rending the heavens and is causing things to happen on the earth, then people tremble. They know that God is God. And Isaiah said, if you'd only come down, it would put the fear of God into our people. Our rebellious children, Lord, if you'd only come and do something, cause water to boil, come as the fire. If you do something, they'd fear you and then they'd put things right. But I can see they're heading straight for your judgment. Oh, that thou wouldst come down. And then he makes a confession of men's sinful acts, against which God's sovereign acts shine out. From verse 6 onwards, or really from halfway through verse 5, Isaiah humbles himself and says, we all, every Israelite there was, we have all sinned. We have all become like one who is unclean, and we've been a long time in our sins. Could you possibly save us? Shall we be saved after being sinners so long? Do you know, it's tragic when you meet a man who's in his 50s, 60s, or 70s, or 80s, who realizes he's a sinner, because he usually thinks he's been too long a sinner to be saved. I've been in my sins a long time, I can't change now. Tragic. Young people, of course, can change just like that, and so to them conversion seems so easy, so simple. But to a person in later life, who's been a long time in their sins, they're bound to ask, shall we be saved? How can I possibly be saved after such a long time away from God? But you can be. And the glorious news is that right till a man's dying moment, grace is available to him, as it was to a dying thief. But I want you to notice verse 6. It's a confession of all. And Isaiah includes himself. He sees this figure of Jesus coming towards him, in judgment and in anger against sin. The same anger that came to cleanse the temple and whip the money changers out of it. That anger he sees. And it's an anger that appears in the book of Revelation. The day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. Mountains fall on us, hills cover us. We can't stand the sight of Jesus so angry. And Isaiah admits that even he himself is not ready to face Jesus in his anger against sin. And so he says, we've all become like someone unclean. There's a phrase here in verse 6 that may be offensive, but I want to tell you what it means, because it's there in the Hebrew. It is a blunt phrase, but it's a realistic one, and it states exactly what it means. It says, all our righteous deeds have become like a menstrual cloth. Something that made a woman unclean. Something that kept her out of the tabernacle. Something that kept her away from worship. And Isaiah says, we are all polluted in our garments. Even the best things we've ever done are tainted with sin and self. Even our righteous deeds are spoiled and are not fit to bring into your presence. It's a most vivid thing to say, but a man's really facing his sin when he realizes that it's his good deeds that are tainted and not just his bad ones. That the best thing he's ever done had a little bit of self tainting it. That the finest act of his nature was still the act of a nature that was not the nature of God, and not the nature of perfection, and not a nature that loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. It's when you realize that your good deeds, matched by Christ and measured by Christ, are polluted. The best things you've ever put on are tainted by yourself. This is the realization and the confession of sin he makes. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one that calls upon thy name, that bestirs himself to take hold of thee. And you've hidden your face from us, quite rightly. I understand this, says Isaiah. You're perfectly right to be silent. You're perfectly right to hide from us. But oh, if you'd only come down and do something. If you'd only put the fear of God into us. If you'd only come and be active among us. We wouldn't do these things. And so he comes to the final prayer. He has pleaded for the compassion of God's heart. He's pleaded for the cooperation of God's will. Oh, come down and do something. Don't just look down. Now he pleads for the consideration of God's mind. He says, yet, O Lord, I want to argue with you. I want to plead with you. I want to reason with you. First, Lord, you are our Father. That's the first fact upon which he appeals to God's mind. Lord, you are still our Father. And we are all thy people. We are all the work of thy hands. Now that's his plea. We are all sinners, agreed, but we are all the work of thy hands. Doesn't that appeal to you, Lord? We may have ruined your work, but we are your work. We may have marred the image that there is in us, but we are still in your image. You are still our Father, even if we are rebellious children. That's a reasonable appeal. Secondly, he says, Lord, you are a potter and we are the clay. You could make us whatever you wished. You could do it. As a potter takes a lump of dirty, shapeless clay and shapes it on the wheel until it comes into a vase, God could take this dirty clay of ours and shape us. Lord, you're the potter, we're the clay. You could do something with us. If you wished, you could. It's a plea to him to renew his handiwork. A potter may make a vase of soft clay and then somebody may come along and smash it down. But the potter could take the clay again and he could remake it. And that's the plea now. Lord, you could remake us. We are your people, we're the work of your hands. You could remake us. Your beautiful sanctuary is ruined. You could rebuild it. Your land is a desolation. It could be repopulated. Lord, you could remake what's been broken. It's a plea to God to consider. Look at the end of verse 9. Behold, consider, consider. We are all thy people. And so verse 12 finishes this moving prayer with a deep cri de cœur. Wilt thou restrain thyself of these things, O Lord? Wilt thou keep silent and afflict us sorely? Let me just summarize what we've studied this morning. The first part of our study had a glimpse of the future and of the anger of Jesus against sin, which will one day be expressed when he tramples out that vintage. And when he brings vindication and puts things right, and vengeance upon the evildoer and victory over wickedness, Jesus is coming to do that. But are we ready? And so from the future his thoughts turn to the past and realize that in spite of all the love that God gave, that in spite of the law that God gave, in spite of the leadership that he gave through the wilderness, they've rebelled and grieved his spirit and they are not ready to meet this figure. And so he turns to prayer to the Father, and yet the Father seems silent and the Father won't answer. And he says, Lord, will you please save us all? All our nation, could you save us all? We have all sinned, all of us, but we are all the work of your hands. Couldn't you find some compassion in your heart? Couldn't you cooperate and come down and do something that would cause us to tremble and fear you and put right what is wrong? Couldn't you consider in your mind that we are still your work and that you could remake us? In a word, couldn't you save us all? Our prayer today is, Lord, couldn't you save all the world? Isaiah was only praying for his nation. But people today want to know, why couldn't God save everybody? Why can't everybody go to heaven? After all, we've all sinned. Therefore, why can't we all be given grace? Why can't we all be saved? And the cry goes up from the human heart, Lord, why can't you have all of us in heaven? Do you know what God's answer to that is? It's in chapter 65. Now that may make you read it before next Sunday, but next Sunday, God willing, we shall study God's answer to this amazing prayer. It's the answer to the question, why can't God save everybody? After all, he made us. He made us good. Why can't he make us all good again? And why can't he take the whole human race to heaven? The answer to that question we shall study next Sunday morning. Meanwhile, it might be a helpful little devotional exercise to you while we are waiting for the children to come in to look at hymn number 185. Indeed, we've got a few minutes. Let's sing that hymn, Mr. Bateman, may we? Hymn number 185. We'll sing that hymn before the children come in, because it's a serious hymn, and without explaining what it means, it might not be most suitable for children, but let's sing it. 185. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain.